series of studies again is Jude and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. If you have your Greek New Testament opened, as some of you do, you can see, even in our English version, that the Holy Spirit gives a change of direction and emphasis to Jude as he begins to pen this epistle. He was speaking to them of the common salvation. But then his epistle took a definite apologetic turn, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. The word earnestly contend is a tri-compound word in the original, from epi, upon, and then agonizesthai. Agonizesthai is the source of our English word agony or agonize. It means to hotly or strongly contest. The word draws the picture of someone standing upon a piece of ground, a given location, and defending that location that is assaulted. And it is a vivid and graphic picture of apologetics. Apologetics, a defense of the faith. There is in this verse a device in the original language that we do not have the luxury in our English Bible, and that is between the definite article and its antecedent, it is possible in the Koine Greek to put many words and to bring them together between the article and the noun it modifies for the sake of emphasis. We can approximate this in our English Bible by hyphenating a series of words and making them one thought. And I will read the latter part of this verse between the word the and the word faith. That ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The primitive faith of Christianity, the true faith of Christianity, was given once for all. And the word here is hapax in the Greek. It means one time. The true faith of Christianity was given one time in our Bibles and specifically in the New Testament. We have no right to modify it. We have no right to depart from it. We have no options in New Testament Christianity, but rather we are to abide by the work of God. Now, the subject before us we have entitled A Vindication of the Baptists. But in saying this, we are not parading nor emphasizing necessarily the Baptist name. What we are emphasizing is New Testament Christianity. Church history is not self-interpreting. In plain language, church history is not the evolution of New Testament Christianity through the Middle Ages into the Church of Rome, which in the 16th century had to be reformed, and it splintered off into the Anglican, the Lutheran, and the Reformed churches. And so at this distant date, any religious group can call itself a church and practice any number of human innovations. The standard for Christianity is the New Testament, and Baptists have inherited from their forefathers the truth of New Testament Christianity. And I repeat what a man told me some years ago. I asked him, what are you doing? What is the thrust of your church's ministry? And he said, we are reforming the church, what are you doing? And I said, I am a member of a New Testament church that needs no reforming. There is a Protestant mentality that reforma, reformata, the church is always in the process of reforming. We were reformers long before Luther or Calvin were born. And to quote even Protestant historians and Roman Catholics, we have a direct lineage from the apostles themselves. On a given Sunday morning, in the morning services at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon spoke on church perpetuity. And he said, for there were many Anglicans in the service, and Anglicans, being Anglo-Catholics, believe in apostolic succession. He said, I dare say that you do have apostolic succession from Judas Iscariot. So Baptists have been known to draw a rather fine line and distinction. In our vindication of the Baptists, we have divided our study into four parts. Number one, why is such a vindication necessary? Number two, a statement on Baptist distinctives. Number three, a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And finally, a discussion of Baptist antiquities. Now we are dealing, and will complete, God willing, this afternoon, why is such a defense or vindication of the Baptists necessary? We have spoken as to issues and answers. Many issues that are surfacing again today. Some years ago, our church suffered a great split. The people who left went to churches that completely deny the distinctives of New Testament Christianity. In the years that these people continued with us, we would have thought that they were better taught. But alas, not one of the distinctives deriving from the Word of God followed them to their new places of religion. So this is a necessary issue. And it always is, if we must abide by New Testament Christianity, and the New Testament is our pattern. So we have looked at issues and answers, we have studied the state and Protestant churches, and we have studied the cults. We have seen their human originators and founders. We have seen their characteristics, and we close this part of our study with the Baptists. The Baptists are the source and emphasis of our study because the Baptists throughout history have held tenaciously to the truth of the New Testament. My lecture this afternoon will be mostly in the form of quotations. I will only quote a very few Baptists. Most of my quotations will be from Roman Catholic and from Protestant historians, none of which, or at least very few, are friendly toward the Baptists. But I would rather take my quotations from those who have avowed themselves as opposed to Baptist principles. Church history is an echo of the Word of God. It ought to be. In other words, it is an echo of divine truth down through the centuries. Much of the time, the trumpet has made an uncertain sound in most of these religious groups. But enough. I begin with a quotation from the Roman Catholic Cardinal Stanislaus Hosius, who in the 1500s was the president of the Council at Trento, known to us in English as the Council of Trent, when they sought to stem the tide of the Protestant Reformation. Were it not, I'm quoting Cardinal Hosius, were it not for the fact that the Anabaptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with a knife, during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm greater than all the reformers. If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and boldness which a man or any sect shows in suffering, then the opinions and persuasions of no sect can be truer and surer than those of the Anabaptist, since there have been none for the 1,200 years past that have been more generally punished, or that have been more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone, and have offered themselves to the most cruel sort of punishment than these people. That was a Roman Catholic cardinal who had nothing but the most intense hatred for the Anabaptists. It was the persecution of the Church of Rome of which he spoke. I now want to quote Wilhelmus Abreckel, who lived from 1635 to 1711, a Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian. His four volumes of work have recently been translated into English. He's Dutch. He's Reformed. He was a paedobaptist, an infant sprinkler. He was asked in Church Perpetuity, where was the Reformed Church, the Evangelical Church? Where was it before Luther or Calvin? Where was the Reformed, that is the Calvinistic Evangelical or Gospel Church, prior to Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin? Answer. First of all, the true church remains steadfast by reason of her durability, a durability which does not fluctuate. True doctrine is an infallible distinguishing mark of the church. Wherever true doctrine resides, there also is the church. Prior to Luther, this church existed wherever this true doctrine, which never ceased to be, was to be found. The church existed in several independent churches, which maintained separation from popery. Such churches existed since early times in the southern parts of France, as well as in some parts of England, Scotland, Bohemia, and also in Piedmont. Against these churches, popes have initiated many persecutions, but they continue to exist until this day. Prior to the time of Zwingli and Luther, there had been very many who adhered to the same doctrine, and that Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin had by renewal brought this doctrine to light. Renarius, one of the leaders of the Inquisition, who did some writing prior to the year 1400, writes concerning the Waldenses. And the Waldenses were the Valenses, the people of the valleys of the Piedmont. Among all sects, I'm quoting now Renarius, a Roman Catholic, one of the leaders of the Inquisition, that either are or have been, there is none more detrimental to the Roman Catholic Church than that of the Leonists, that is, the poor men of Lyons, the Waldenses. It is the sect that is of the longest standing of any, for some say it has existed since the time of the apostles. It is the most general of all sects, for scarcely is there any country to be found where this sect has not been embraced. This sect has a great appearance of godliness, since they live righteously before all men, believe all that God has said, and maintain all the articles contained in the Sibyllum, that is, the 12 articles of their faith. Archbishop Celsius writes in his book against the Waldenses, "The Waldenses originated from a religious man named Leo, who lived during the time of the first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great, 313 A.D. Such is the witness of these parties. Do you yet ask whether the Reformed, Calvinistic, or Evangelical Church existed prior to Luther? To this I reply that she was to be found among those whom we have just mentioned, that is, those residing in Piedmont among the Waldenses." I'm going to quote next from John Lawrence von Mosheim, the so-called father of modern history, a Lutheran who had nothing but derogatory remarks concerning the Baptist. I quote from his Institutes of Church History. The origin of the Anabaptists is lost in the remote depths of antiquity. Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay concealed in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the modern Dutch Baptists. W.C. King, in his book Crossing the Centuries, wrote this: "Of the Baptists, it may be said that they are not reformers. These people, comprising bodies of Christian believers, known under various names in different countries, are entirely distinct and independent of the Roman and Greek churches, and have an unbroken continuity of existence from the apostolic days down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted for heresy, driven from country to country, disenfranchised, deprived of their property, imprisoned, tortured, and slain by the thousands. Yet they serve not from their New Testament faith, doctrine, and adherence." I quote now from L. Burnett, who was a Church of Christ historian. We call them Campbellites. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. They believe in a form of baptismal regeneration. I quote, "The Baptists have connection with the apostles through their line of succession, which extends back 350 years, where it connects with the Waldensian line, and that reaches to the apostolic day. Baptists also have connection with the apostles in which they teach and practice." And now A.C. Lewis, a Presbyterian and professor of church history in the University Seminary of Chicago. I quote, "The First Baptist Church was not formed or organized, but evolved out of Anabaptist antecedents." And now Dr. Williston Walker, the great Congregationalist historian and professor of church history at Harvard University. "Some men of weight in church history would find a continuous relation between the Anabaptists of the Reformation period and individual sects like the Waldenses, and through them a line of free and possibly evangelical churches back to the early days of Christianity." In 1819, the King of Holland appointed two men to do a cardinal research in church history, J.J. Dermot, his personal chaplain, and Dr. Epage, professor of theology at Groningen, to write a history of the Dutch Reformed Church, that is the State Church of Holland, and to investigate the claim of the Dutch Baptists. These two authors were highly regarded as great Christians, able historians, and astute theologians in their Reformed Church. This was their conclusion: "We have now seen that the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists, were the original Waldenses, and who have long in history received the honor of that origin. On this account, the Baptists may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrine of the gospel through all ages. The perfectly correct external and internal economy of the Baptist denomination tends to confirm the truth disputed by the Romish Church that the Reformation in the 16th century was in the highest degree necessary, and at the same time goes to refute the erroneous notion of the Catholics that their denomination is the most ancient." Now I'm going to close this with a quotation from two Baptists. The first is W.A. Jarrell. We have many of these books in our library. They're available to you. Jarrell wrote in 1899. a Baptist historians. All Baptists mean by church succession or church perpetuity is there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth. And now I'm going to close with three lengthy quotations from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist. He said, if I felt it be right and I found anything else closer to the New Testament, I would leave the Baptists and I would join them. Spurgeon was ecumenical. Spurgeon had friends in every denomination. He pastored the largest Baptist and evangelical church in the world in his day, a congregation of over 6,000 members. His ministry has been without equal. He was a genius. He was extremely well read. His convictions were those of a Baptist from which he never wavered. Some hold to Baptist convictions and are very narrowed in their thinking and in their fellowship. They are exclusivists and they bring upon us much disapprobation and a bad name. We freely fellowship with all who name the name of Christ, but true and intense fellowship is always in the realm of truth. So I want to quote some from C.H. Spurgeon. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it, but have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect. This quotation is taken from the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, the year 1861, page 225. The second quotation, we care very little for the historical church argument. But if there be anything in it at all, it ought not to be filched by the clients of Rome, but should be left to that community which all along held by one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The afflicted Anabaptists in their past history have borne such pure testimony both to truth and freedom that they need in nothing to be ashamed. It would not be impossible to show that the first Christians who dwelt in the land were of the same faith and order as the churches now called Baptists. This is a quotation from Ford's Christian Repository and quoted by W. A. Jarrell on the page of his book, 330. And now again, quoting from the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, the volumes available, all of these in our library. Spurgeon again, when any say to us, you as a denomination, what great names can you mention? What fathers can you speak of? We may reply, more than any other under heaven. For we are of the old apostolic church that have never bowed to the yoke of princes. Yet, we, known among men in all ages by various names, such as Donatists, Novatians, Paulatians, Petrobrusians, Cathari, Arnoldists, Hussites, Waldenses, Lollards, and Anabaptists, have always contended for the purity of the church and her distinctness and separation from human government. Our fathers were men inured to hardships and unused to ease. They present to us, their children, an unbroken line which comes legitimately from the apostles, not through the filth of Rome, not by the manipulations of prelates, but by the divine life, the Spirit's anointing, the fellowship of the Son in suffering, and of the Father in truth. The Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, year 1861, page 613. And so ends the first part of our study, a vindication of the Baptist. Again, we are not promoting necessarily the name Baptist as though there were something special or magical in that term or a matter of denominational pride. We represent what has always been a line of New Testament churches, and we in this generation stand in an age of apostasy. You can hardly name a church that has not embraced contemporary worship and music and imported the world into its pulpits. Where are those today who preach God's free and sovereign grace? Where are those today who practice the ordinances of God, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper after the New Testament pattern? Most Baptists, quote unquote, today practice an open communion because they presuppose and assume a universal invisible church. Nothing about a universal invisible church can be attributed to the church of the New Testament. Not one characteristic can be retained by the idea of a universal invisible church. The source, as we will see in subsequent studies, is Platonic dualism. Platonic dualism, appropriated by the Reformers, who knew that the visible church, because it was a state church, because of paedobaptism, was composed as a corpus mixtum of saved and unsaved. Therefore, the true pure church, the universal invisible church, was comprised of the elect. This came from Plato. If you've studied the philosophy of Plato, he has a chapter on the cave. Men are dancing around a campfire, and what they think is the world of reality are the grotesque shadows projected from their bodies by the campfire on the walls of the cave. Every once in a while, somebody stumbles outside the cave into the real world. This Plato called the world of the ideas, the idea, the spiritual world. This philosophy was taken and applied to the church. The church is comprised of saved and unsaved, especially among those bodies that practice infant sprinkling. But the true church, comprised of only the elect, the true believers, is the universal invisible church. That is simply the ecclesiastical application of Platonic dualism. You can even read this, if you would, in Kittel's Theological Word Book, the 10-volume set where all the critical books, all the critical terminology of the New Testament is given in scholarship. They have 86 pages on Ecclesia, the church. Very interesting and very informative reading, rather dry and academic, but necessary if one wants to do a full work. Now, all of these things in this defense has been published in our book, 315 pages on the New Testament church, its nature, characteristics, and perpetuity. So all we are saying is this is the real issue. And in the book, I list all of the characteristics necessary for a New Testament church, and I point out that any concept of a universal invisible church cannot have any one of these characteristics. It's simply something that people hold on to today to prove unfaithful to submission to, attendance in, and service in the sphere of the local New Testament church. Most practice an open communion. My argument and debate has always been this: what is the practice of the New Testament? Some are offended our doctrine of communion. It's for the members of this church only, members in good standing. What was the practice of the New Testament? It was a close communion for the members of that local assembly, and there are no exceptions. We are simply conforming to the Word of God in an age
that counts the Word of God as of little consequence or authority. Father, bless these lectures. Probe us to think, to study, that we might conform to Your Word and rejoice in Your truth. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, through the primitive faith, and through the two New Testament doctrine of the Church. Through Jesus Christ, we give You all the glory. Amen.